We've been talking about spiritual keys that unlock mental health. It is my thesis that the Bible teaches, in essence, that Barack Hussein Obama is insane. But also that George W. Bush is insane, and that William Jefferson Clinton is insane, and that George Herbert Walker Bush is insane, and that James Earl Carter is insane. And those presidents who have gone before them, if they knew the Lord, are now sane for the very first time in their lives. I'm nuts and you're nuts, and that's okay. That's my basic thesis. My basic thesis is that human beings are to some degree, in some measure, out of touch with reality. We don't fully know ourselves, and because we don't fully know ourselves, because we obscure things in other people and in ourselves, we are to that degree not completely sane, not completely balanced. But there are things that Scripture enjoins on us that can enable us to enjoy a measure of health more than we would enjoy otherwise. This is the fifth sermon. The first one was on self-acceptance. It's coming to grips with the fact that I am who I am, made by God, because God loves me and He has a special purpose for my life. There are things you can do that nobody else can do. And God made you that way. Given your high intelligence or low intelligence, given your emotional makeup, given your tendency to put on weight or not put it on, given all those things about you, God designed you the way you are because He loves you and He wants good for you and He wants you to find fulfillment as you yield yourself to His purpose for your life. The second spiritual key to unlock mental health is freedom from fear. And here's a paradox. It is only as I come to fear God that I am set free from all other fears. Every human being is bound by phobias. I will never forget, in one of many part-time jobs I held over the years, when you go to school, you do part-time jobs, and I've done a lot. I was a pickup man for a funeral home, sold insurance, was a night watchman, and worked in an adventure park where we had Native Americans who I believe were descendants from the lost colony. And those particular Native Americans had been hired from college up there in North Carolina to do various things, to do Indian dances and to attack the fort. And my job, along with the other settlers, was to defend the fort against the Spanish and Indian invaders. But they did a particular dance, having captured just an ordinary black snake, a non-poisonous snake. And because snakes don't like to be danced with, they decided to use black friction tape and tape his mouth shut. And so he couldn't bite them, but he was a nice big snake. And I decided, having had this begotten in me by my father, whether genetically or environmentally, I'm not totally sure, I had this big fear of snakes back then, I decided I would overcome my fear of snakes. And my costume as a Huguenot settler at Fort Caroline had big black sleeves, puffy sleeves. And so one day I decided... Wow, is this one acting up? Is there anyone up here? Is this dying on us? All right, we'll let her die. Okay. Oh, phobias. Electricity, too. As a little kid, I overcame my fear of electricity by taking a little tool set about the age of 3 1/2, one of my earliest memories, and sticking it in a wall socket. And anyhow, it was a shocking experience. So, anyhow, I decided to take this black snake in my hands. I'm going by sheer willpower to overcome my fear of snakes. And you know what happened? No, he didn't bite me. He had his mouth taped. But he was able to go up in my sleeve and begin to try to strike with a closed mouth my armpit. Now, I don't know about you, but I mean, when it comes to trying by your own sheer willpower to overcome a phobia, and that phobia is snakes, and even though the rascal had his mouth taped shut, he's striking your armpit. I mean, anyhow, I finally overcame my fear of snakes when I moved out on the lake and had a lot of snakes there and was trying to clear the brush, and I always carried a .357 Magnum in a shoulder holster with birdshot in it. And you'd be amazed at how I overcame my fear of snakes. And there are no snakes there now that I know of, and we have a bunch of cats and a dog, and anyhow. So that's how I dealt with my fear of snakes. But here's the bottom line. If we look at that second key to unlock mental health, everybody has fear. And the key to overcoming fear is the fear of God. The fear of God means giving God everything. It means releasing everything to God. When Abraham was willing to give up Isaac to his to God because God said, I want you to do this. When he was willing to do that, God said to him, now I know you fear God. When he gave everything. The key to overcoming fear is to fear God. Give him everything. Then there's freedom from guilt. People are bound by guilt. We've all done things that we're ashamed of. But the third key to unlock mental health is dealing with our guilt and understanding that because Jesus died and rose again, I'm free from condemnation. The fourth key to unlock mental health has to do with frustration. Life's frustrating. Get over it. It is. We live in a fallen world according to Scripture. Scripture teaches us that the world that we live in is not identical to the world that God created. It's fallen. It has been impacted by human sin and selfishness. And because of that, you will marry a jerk who will also marry a jerk. And your parents will be jerks. And your children will be jerks. And your employer will be a jerk. And your employees will be jerks. There's no perfection here. Get over it. And guess what? Even though Scripture teaches that God still supernaturally heals today, eventually, till the Lord returns, every single person here will die. And if it's not by an accident, it will be by a disease that God does not heal. That's the world we live in. And so a huge key to overcoming that frustration is coming to grips with the fact that we live in an imperfect world, and this is the best it's going to be. No matter where you move, whether it is located on the north end or the south end of that famous creek that people sometimes end up in without a paddle, sometimes in chicken wire canoes, no matter where you live on that street, as long as you live on planet Earth, you will never get away from it. You think that you've moved from it when you sell your house and move into a new neighborhood, a new house, a new job, a new spouse, maybe even a new country. But it isn't long before, as you're clearing the acreage in the backyard, that you discover the excremental flow has followed you there. Because on planet Earth, there's no way to get away from it. And what do you do? What you do is you determine to make the best of it. Wherever you are, that's the fourth key. It's realizing that I can drain a part of that creek into my yard and dry that stuff out, and it makes terrific fertilizer, and I will have great tomatoes. In fact, it can produce methane gas, and I can generate my own electricity. And so a secret of happiness, a key to unlock mental health, is coming to grips with the fact that I am in a world that is not meant to be completely happy and free from frustration. And again, as being set free from fear is rooted in fearing God, so being set free from this overwhelming sense of frustration lies in the fact of recognizing the fact that it's a frustrating world. There's no perfection here. And the best you're going to get is what you got now. And if you're not happy now, there's no thing you can get, no job change you can make, no spouse change you can make, no change of whatever that's going to make you happy, because the secret of happiness is within you. That's the key. The fifth key today we want to focus on is freedom from hurt. Freedom from hurt. and the bitterness that comes out of hurt. And I want you to look at the story that I just read. Peter has just asked on page 1134, how many times shall my brother forgive sin against me and I forgive him? Verse 21. And he asked up to seven times. And Jesus gives him an answer that in essence is saying there's no limitation to the forgiveness. You keep forgiving. In fact, Jesus went on to say in another gospel that if your brother sins against you seven times in one day and comes and asks you to forgive him, forgive him. Seven times in one day. Well, it doesn't sound very sincere to me. The key, as we'll see today, is the failure to forgive others has nothing to do with them and everything to do with me. When I fail to forgive, I'm only hurting myself. That's the key. Listen to what Jesus says as he explains this with a parable in verse 23. The kingdom of heaven is like a certain king who wanted to settle accounts with his servants. And when he had begun to settle accounts, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. What's 10,000 talents? Well, that's a lot. It is the equivalent of about somewhere between 5,000 and 6,000 denarii, which in those days was a day's wages. But if we want to put it in modern terms, here's where it would be. It would be equal to somewhere between 60 and 80 pounds, say, of gold. Now think about the value of between 60 and 80 pounds of gold, or between 960 or 1,280 ounces times 10,000. If we go back to the time of the birth of my first child, 1971, early 71, an ounce of gold sold for $38.74. Amazingly, between the time of the birth of our first child and our second child, the price of gold doubled till the point that it was worth $64.50 an ounce. What caused gold to double in that amount of time? Richard Milhouse Nixon issued an executive order that disconnected the dollar from the price of gold. That's what happened. The dollar was no longer tied to the price of gold. Up to that point, the dollar, which was the world's reserve currency as a result of Bretton Woods Conference during World War II, up to that time, the dollar was a very strong currency tied to the price of gold. But between the birth of our first daughter and our second daughter, the President of the United States disconnected it from gold. And it wasn't long before gold went up again and up again. And so had you bought an ounce of gold 10 years ago, you would have paid $279 for that ounce of gold. Now wonder what gold closed at this past Friday, just 2 days ago. Anyone got an idea? $1,223.50. That's a lot of money. So when you disconnect the dollar from the price of gold, as Mr. Nixon did in 71, what you do is not cause gold to go up. You cause the dollar to go down. And so a dollar, instead of being worth $38 for an ounce of gold back when our first daughter was born, is now the value of that is now over $1,200. So what does that calculate out to? That little piece of economic trivia that I hope has not put you to sleep. It really ought not to put you to sleep because it's going to go up even more. A lot more. But I'm not a prophet. But I hope you will make profit. What is the value of the debt of the man in this story according to the price of gold today? It is between $11 billion and $15 billion. If we were valuing that 10,000 talents according to the price of gold as of August the 20th, 2010, we're looking at between $11.5 billion and $15.5 billion. That's a lot of money. Or as Everett Dirksen once said, when you moved into millions of dollars, Senator Dirksen said, now you're talking about real money. When you're talking about between 11.5 and 15.5 billion dollars, you're talking about real money. So let's get this story in our minds. What are we talking about here when we're talking about 10,000 talents of debt? We're talking about a debt that is incalculably large and something beyond anyone's ability to pay. And I want you to see what follows. This man realizes that he is so hopelessly in debt, there's no way that he can get out. And he also has come face to face with the fact that the good old days weren't really so good after all. You remember last week's sermon, Ecclesiastes mentions, don't ever say the past, how much better it was than now. It's just not smart to talk that way. Look at the good old days. When you went bankrupt in the good old days, what happened? Well, he tells you exactly what happened in the good old days. In the good old days, verse 25, but as he was not able to pay, his master commanded that he be sold with his wife and children and all that he had, and that payment be made. In the good old days, it wasn't chapter 11. It wasn't chapter 13. Nothing's cleared out. You go to prison. You work it off. You lose your freedom. That's what happens. There's no way out. That's the good old days. Aren't you glad we don't live in the good old days? Because I don't care how frugal you are with money, weird circumstances can happen in your life that will wipe you out. And then you're suddenly in that boat. That's why Scripture allowed in the Old Testament for all debts to be canceled every 7 years. But this king doesn't follow the Bible. This king wants his pound of flesh. He is determined to be repaid, and this particular man owes between 11.5 and 15.5 billion dollars of debt. Now look at what happens next. Verse 26. The servant therefore fell down before him, saying, Master, have patience with me, and I will pay you all. And look at the response, verse 27. Then the master of that servant was moved with compassion, released him, and forgave him the debt. Now I want you to think about that for a moment. He simply asked him to forgive him. And look at what he does. He actually forgives him. This king in this story clears out the debt of a man that owed between 11.5 and 15.5 billion dollars. That's amazing. Why does he forgive him that? Notice he doesn't ask to be paid back. Notice he doesn't ask for some kind of time payment plan. Notice that he dismisses all of this man's offers and simply responds in mercy to the man's request. What would you call that? I would call it by a word that if you drove in here from Jackson Street, you would probably have noticed. And that word is the sign out front. Grace. Grace. That's grace. Grace is unmerited favor. Grace is getting something for nothing. Grace is not just getting something for nothing. It's getting something when you owe the opposite. It's you've hurt somebody, and instead of that person hurting you back, they do good for you. That's grace. And when you talk about 11.5 billion dollars to 15.5 billion dollars worth of debt, I call that kind of grace amazing grace. It's truly amazing. And he receives this gift merely by asking for it, merely by faith. But now we notice the strange contradiction that follows. And the strange contradiction that follows is verse 28, but that servant went out and found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii. And he laid hands on him and took him by the throat, saying, pay me what you owe me. Pay me what you owe me. So his fellow servant said, fell down at his feet, begged him, saying, have patience with me, and I will pay you all. And he would not. He's going to get his. He says, but went and threw him into prison till he should pay the debt. Now, 100 denarii... is roughly 100 days' wages. It's a very small amount. In fact, proportionally, it's about 600,000 times less than the debt of the other man. Now, this is totally absurd, isn't it? It's totally absurd. Look at the absurdity here. A guy that has owed and been forgiven outright merely because he asked for help between 11.5 and 15.5 billion dollars. can't turn around and forgive someone a few dollars, a few thousand dollars. He can't forgive it. He won't forgive it. It's an amazing thing. But I want us to see a perspective here. And let's pray. Lord, we pray in the name of Jesus, because we believe that this fifth key to unlock mental health is so important, and that Satan, who wants to torture people, wants to keep people in bondage, wants to keep them from hearing this word, we ask you in the name and the authority and the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, that you will bind every distraction and hindrance so that people will understand this message, because this message is essential. Lord, this is a message that will cause someone to throw the pills away and the Jack Daniel away. Lord, it is a message that will cause people to experience release and freedom in their hearts. And I pray in the name and authority of Jesus that you would enable me with effectiveness to communicate it. Amen. So here's the debt. The debt is over $11.5 to $15.5 billion. The man's been forgiven it, but he won't forgive the man who owes him basically 100 days' wages. It's an incredible thing. Think about the meaning of the parable, because Jesus presses this parable home to us. He immediately says in verse 31, "So when his fellow servants saw what had been done, they were very grieved and came and told their master all that had been done. Then his master, after he had called him, said to him, 'You wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you begged me. Should you not have had compassion on your fellow servant, just as I had pity on you?' And his master was angry and delivered him to the torturers until he should pay all that was due him." It's an amazing thing. In this case, the king who had forgiven the debt now cancels his forgiveness and causes the debt to come back on the servant with interest. In this case, the interest is what? Being turned over to the torturers. He's not just going to go into prison until the debt is paid in full. He's going to go to prison and be tortured until the debt is paid in full. Notice verse 35. What does this have to do with you and me? "So my heavenly Father also will do to you if each of you from his heart does not forgive his brother his trespasses." I want that to sink in. What is he saying here? He's saying that when I fail to forgive, literally when I fail to release my brother from the debt he owes me, when I fail to cancel out the obligation to my brother, I then am given over to the torturers. We always think of this in terms of the second life, the life that follows this one, heaven and hell. But I want you to think about hell in this life for a moment. I want you to think about a basic truth. When I refuse to forgive someone else, when I fail to recognize that I've been hurt, and then by the grace of God to give that hurt to God, I am given over to the torturers in this life. S.I. Macmillan, M.D., wrote a book entitled None of These Diseases. And on page 72 of that book, he wrote this: "The moment I start hating a man, I become his slave. I can't enjoy my work anymore because he controls my thoughts. My resentments produce too many stress hormones in my body, and I become fatigued after only a few hours of work. The work I formerly enjoyed is now drudgery. Even vacation ceased to give me pleasure. I can't escape his tyrannical grasp on my mind. When the waiter serves me porterhouse steak, it might as well be stale bread and water. My teeth chew the food and I swallow it, but the man I hate will not permit me to enjoy its tastes." Think about that for a moment. I want you to think about the fact that in this parable, you and I have been forgiven a debt by God between $11.5 and $15.5 billion. And I want you to see it in a divine perspective, not in the eyes of the bastardization of the democratic ideal, but within a biblical view of reality, where there is a hierarchy, where there is God Almighty, and where there are kings on earth, and where there are people in various ranks. Not in an absolute flattening of everything in a radically egalitarian way, the way that we normally think. What I want you to see biblically, as you turn to Psalm 51 with me, is that the least offense that we have committed against God is vastly more serious, aggravating, and terrible than the greatest offense that's ever been committed against us. Let's look at it from a divine perspective, Psalm 51, page 652. Now, if you'll read the annotation from the Hebrew text that the rabbis put there, just under the word Psalm 51, you see in small print, and these words were there in the original Hebrew text put there by the rabbis, to the chief musician, a psalm of David when Nathan the prophet went to him after he had gone into Bathsheba. So what we're told here is that this is the story, the terrible story of David's great sin. What was David's great sin? He had a friend, a man who was very loyal to him by the name of Uriah the Hittite. Uriah the Hittite had a beautiful wife. Uriah was off in battle, and while he's off in battle, the king happens to notice Uriah's lovely wife, Bathsheba. And he seduces Bathsheba, commits adultery against her, which in the law of the Old Testament was a death penalty offense. And then she becomes pregnant, and in order to cover up the crime, David brings another person into the plot, in this case Joab, the commander of his armies, and he says, Joab, I want you to arrange during battle that Uriah will be put into the front lines at a very vulnerable spot, and then I want you to sound a retreat so Uriah's left there and he'll be killed by the enemy. And don't let it bother you. You know, you and I have ordered men into battle before. You and I have had to write those letters to mothers and fathers in the death of a son. You know how it is in battle. People die every day. Don't let this bother you, the fact that you're manipulating to make sure that Uriah is the one who's killed in battle this day. And so David commits adultery, he commits murder, and he sins against Uriah, he sins against Bathsheba, and he sins against Joab. Now listen to the words of this psalm, as you have that in mind. Have mercy upon me, O God, according to your loving kindness. According to the multitude of your tender mercies, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity, and cleanse me from my sin. For I acknowledge my transgressions, and my sin is always before me. Now look at verse 4. And keep in mind what we just said. David sinned against Uriah. David sinned against Bathsheba. David sinned against Joab. And look at what David says. He says in verse 4 to God, against you, you only have I sinned and done this evil in your sight. What does he mean? Against you and you only have I sinned. If you think of the parable that Jesus said, it's this. The debt that you and I owe to God for the least offense against God is vastly greater than the greatest debt anybody owes you or me. The worst thing that anybody can do against you or me is only, in the parable in effect, 100 days' wages. But the debt that you and I owe to God is between 11.5 and $15.5 billion. In other words, if we put it in a divine perspective, it's this. The real issue with sin has nothing to do with other people. Murder would not be wrong if God had not said it was wrong. Let that sink in for a moment. Murder would not be wrong unless God had said it was wrong. Rape would not be wrong unless God had said it was wrong. Adultery would not be wrong if God had not said it was wrong. Stealing would not be wrong if God had not said it was wrong. Yet in our convoluted thinking, it's all about humans. If as long as I don't hurt anybody else, and of course I'm the best judge to know whether I've hurt somebody else or not, as long as I don't hurt anybody else, I've not done anything wrong. That's totally contrary to a biblical perspective. The biblical perspective is, when I break God's commandments, I have assaulted His majesty, and the debt that I have incurred by assaulting His majesty is so great, so enormous, so overwhelming, that I am hopelessly in debt to God. And by comparison, the least thing that anyone, the worst thing that anyone has ever done to me is a trivial debt to compare with the great debt I owe to God. If we understand the parable that way, that Jesus is teaching us, that you and I stand in great need with a hopeless debt, with a debt that's impossible to pay, we are obligated, therefore, to forgive the petty offenses of others. But what are those petty offenses? What is it of what we, which we may say that compared to the offense of God in this thing, this is nothing. Again, verse 4. Adultery and murder and bringing another man in the way that, cops sometimes corrupt another cop to get them not to be those that are going to go to internal affairs. The way that the king in this place gets his commander, Joab, to go along with him, and he says, just arrange the death. And yet, murder and adultery are nothing compared to the offense against God. It's not what you do, it's against whom you do it. And that seems so strange to our thinking because we have sucked long at the breast of the bastardization of the democratic ideal. What do I mean by that? I mean a radical egalitarianism that all offenses are equal regardless of against whom those offenses are committed. But I'm telling you that the least offense committed against God is vastly worse than the greatest offense committed against another human being. Did David sin against Bathsheba? Yes. Was it a great offense? Yes, in terms of Bathsheba. Did David sin against Uriah the Hittite? Absolutely. He not only destroyed the man's marriage, he murdered him to cover it up. Did he sin against Joab? Of course. And yet, the real issue is not a sin against humans, but against God. And weighed against the divine obligation, David can say in verse 4, against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. Let that sink in. It will change your life. It will change your life because it means that no matter how bad somebody has been to you, no matter how vicious the hurt that was inflicted on you, no matter how much pain you have experienced, compared to the debt you owe to God, it is nothing. You see, we don't like to think that way because somehow or another in our mind, we are equal to God. It's original sin, after all. Somehow or another in our minds, we're equal to God. An offense against me is equal to an offense against God. So the debt of Luke 6 has to be, of Matthew 18 has to be understood that way. Turn with me finally to Luke chapter 6. Luke chapter 6. And listen to what Jesus says there, page 1187. He tells us a bunch of things that I'd like to read, but we won't read in the interest of time, about loving our enemies, being kind to people, lending them money even though we know we'll never get it back, turning the other cheek, praying for people who curse us, blessing them when they do, and praying for those who spitefully use us, all up in verses 27 and 28 and following. But turn down now to verse 38. Page 1187, Luke chapter 6, verse 38. Given, it'll be given to you. Good measure, pressed down, shaken together, and running over, will they pour into your bosom. Understood correctly, what he's saying is this. It's God who pours it into our bosom. We get back what we give out, but with abundance. That's what he's saying. You give a little bit, you get a lot in return. You give a little bit, what you get back is something that's pressed down, shaken together, and then poured out into your lap, into the fold of your garment. You know, when you open the cereal box or the cracker box and you see this big airspace, it's not because it wasn't full when it was filled. It's because as it was shaken together, riding on that train car, it settled. And that's what he's saying. He's saying you're going to get back in abundance what you give. Now, let's think about what he means there. Give, it'll be given to you. What kind of giving? Let's look back at verse 37. Judge not, you will not be judged. What does he mean by not judging? Let me read a comment from the Theological Dictionary of the New Testament that I think expresses it well. Judge not does not imply flabby indifference to the moral condition of others, nor the blind renunciation of attempts at a true and serious appraisal of those with whom we have to live. What is unconditionally demanded is that such evaluation should be subject to the certainty that God's judgment falls on those who judge, so that superiority, hardness and blindness to one's own faults are excluded, and a readiness to forgive and to intercede is safeguarded. In other words, what's he saying? He's saying that when we judge, keep in mind we are all guilty. That's what he's saying. When we judge, we have to keep in mind that we too are guilty. When we condemn, he says, do not condemn and you will not be condemned. When we condemn, we have to remember that we ourselves have come short. We ourselves have incurred a debt to God. When we deal with another person, we have to do so as a person who is dealing with a trivial debt, while we ourselves are guilty of a hopeless debt, the $11.5 to $15.5 billion. But now notice he says, forgive and you will be forgiven. Literally, release and you'll be released. What does that mean? Go back to the next, over to the next verse again. He says, when you release somebody else, you will get so much back in return in this life. It'll be good measure. It'll be generous. There'll be the lagniappe. The butcher will throw in a few more ounces of meat when you buy it, that lagniappe. It'll be good measure. Then it'll be pressed down. Then it'll be shaken together. And then it'll be running over as it's poured into your lap. And then he says, for with the measure that you use, it will be measured back to you. I want to talk to you honestly about something for a moment. I have no doubt there is no one in this room this morning who is conscious of his or her own history who doesn't have hurt. You get hurt growing up. You grow up. I remember a conversation with my brother before he died. I always believed that my brother, who was 8 years older than me, and who always was successful, and I was successful, but always because I did what I wanted to do. My brother always lived by the rules. I never did. But I always believed, that is until I came to Christ, I always believed that my parents loved my brother more than me. I really believed that. I believed that growing up. I believed that in high school when my brother got his appointment to the Air Force Academy. I believed that when my brother was in the Order of the Arrow and I dropped out of Boy Scouts. I believed that when my brother became an Eagle Scout. I believed that when my brother graduated and John F. Kennedy was his commencement speaker. I believed that when my brother got his master's in economics. And I believed that when my brother made lots of money. I believe that. And then one day, my brother and I had a conversation. And he said to me, Robert, he said, I always thought that Mom and Daddy loved you more than they loved me. I said, you're kidding, Billy. Oh, no. I always believed that. I always believed they loved you more than they loved me. Now, you know, I believe that probably every parent loves children differently. But I believe my mom and dad love my brother and me equally, though in different ways. I will submit to you that probably most people here who grew up with other siblings have feelings, going back to childhood, of feeling inadequate, inferior, not being loved as much, all those kinds of things. I believe it's normal to feel that way. And I believe as we go through life, particularly in our bizarre relationship with the sexes in this country, dating is probably the most destructive thing to a human sense of well-being that you can possibly imagine for people who are just coming out of puberty. I mean, it really is. It's devastating to people. I don't know why. It's child abuse to allow children to date when they're in high school in some ways, but what are you going to do? I mean, we live in a world where there's so much freedom, but it's terribly hurtful to people. People are wounded as they date. As they get asked out and don't get asked out, and their girlfriend gets asked out and they don't get asked out, their boyfriend gets asked out, and so on. And you have all these injuries. And then you get married. And I'll tell you this, probably no one outside of your own parents saying cruel and hurtful things, and probably every parent says cruel and hurtful things, probably no one can ever hurt you quite as much as a spouse. I will never forget listening to a woman sitting at my supper table with my wife and me and telling us her words that she spoke to her ex-husband as they were coming out of court when the divorce was finalized. I will never repeat them. They were terrible words. She had studied for a decade what would hurt him the most, and she had never said it. And finally, when the marriage is over, the divorce is finalized, and they're walking out of court, she walks over to him and she whispers in his ear words that he carried to his death. People hurt other people. And then I think of this experience. A number of years ago, there was a family whose son was a college student in Atlanta, Georgia. And he worked as a part-time security guard in downtown Atlanta. And in that company, he was not allowed to be armed. He simply walked the floors. Among other jobs, I was a security guard too, and didn't carry a weapon, but I carried the little clock, and you went and punched the keys, and they knew that you'd made your rounds in a timely way. And that's what he was doing when he saw on a monitor that someone was in the building. And he recognized the man, and he went to see the man, and the man pulled a gun on him, and he ran from the man, and the man chased him down two flights of stairs, we know it because it was on the security cameras, and shot him in the back and murdered him in cold blood. How do you deal with that? How do you deal with that? How do you deal when somebody's murdered your son? Does Jesus give us any exemptions here? I submit to you, He does not. I submit to you that as long as I've got something in my craw, I'm being tormented. And it's going to come back on me even worse than what I gave out. For the measure, with the measure you use, it'll be measured back to you. Turning back to the passage that I read earlier in Matthew 18, verse 35, the closing words. What is He telling us here on page 1134? It's going to happen to you. So my point is this. There's nothing in the Word of God that tells me that I'm exempt because what was done to me was so terribly evil as that my own son was murdered. I mean, does it get worse than that? I can't comprehend what rape is like. I'm a male, and it's beyond my comprehension. It must be unbelievably terrible. But I can't imagine what it's like to have a child murdered in cold blood either. And in my mind, it must be even worse. But the point I want to make is that no matter how bad it is, we've got to forgive the person, even if they don't ask. And you say, even if they don't ask, release and you'll be released. Till you release, till you forgive, you are that person's prisoner. What is it He's talking about in verse 35? So will my heavenly Father do. It's what? Verse 34, His master was angry, delivered Him to the torturers till He should pay all that was due Him. Do you understand the nature of this? The nature of this is what? As long as I've got something in my craw against somebody, it's in my craw, it's not in their craw. Like a planter's wart in your heel. You just can't walk without the pain. It's always there. It never goes away. No matter how engrossing the movie, no matter how intoxicating the Jack Daniel, no matter how numbing the psychotropic drug, it's always there, Dolly. It's only that the pain is dulled. It's always there. It never goes away. How do you get rid of it? The way you get rid of it, I will tell you this morning, is impossible by natural means. But it begins when you honestly come to grips with one essential fact. What you and I have incurred in terms of a debt against the majesty of God is overwhelmingly greater than the worst thing that anyone has incurred in terms of debt to us. And you begin by acknowledging your pain. It goes like this. First, face the fact that you hurt. Everybody does. There's no temptation that's overtaken you, but such as is common to man. Do you hurt? Other people do too. Do you feel rejection? Other people feel it too. Have people done you wrong? Other people have been done wrong by other people. There's nobody sitting here who has much history at all under his or her belt who hasn't been hurt terribly. Will you face your hurt? Will you be honest with yourself and with God and say, I hurt! I feel pain. Sometimes the pain is overwhelming. The way to get rid of the pain is to face the fact you do have pain and not to live in denial that you don't have pain. Tell God you hurt. Be honest with God and then name what it is that's hurt you. You may have a list of a dozen things. You may have a list that'll take you to write several days to write all the things down. What is it that hurts you? What's your planter's wart that needs to be surgically removed? What is the thing that's that splinter that's in your craw that causes you pain and keeps you from having peace? What is it? Name it. And then do this. Now, you don't want to do this in front of people because we don't want people to think we're crazier than we really are. But when you're alone, I want you to speak out loud. And I want you to imagine the person is standing in front of you, and I want you to say this to that person. By the grace of God, I forgive you. I release you from the hurt and the pain that you have caused me. And I will never throw this up in your face ever again. I will never use it against you with another person. And whenever the thought comes into me to hurt me like this, I will command that thought to get out of my mind in Jesus' name. And you do that. And 5 minutes later, when that thought comes knocking on your conscious door of your mind, you do it again. And then when it takes 30 minutes for it to come back and it's knocking again, you do it again. I forgive you by the grace of God. I will not use this against you, to someone else, or allow myself to brood on it. I command those thoughts to be gone in Jesus' name. And maybe it's a day or so, and it keeps coming back. You just keep doing it until one day your emotions catch up with your will. Forgiveness is not a matter of feeling. Forgiveness is a matter of decision. Forgiveness is not a matter fundamentally of your emotions. Forgiveness is a matter fundamentally of volition of your will. I choose to forgive you for what you've done to me because God in His grace has forgiven me a debt I could never repay. And I do it. And then I speak it. And we'll be looking next week, God willing, at a sixth key to unlock mental health, which is the power of the tongue. God has given us not only a mind to think things and to pray with, but a tongue to speak things. And there is enormous power in the tongue to bring into reality emotionally what we choose to bring into effect with our wills. So that's what I'm asking you to do. So we're going to close with a prayer. I'm not going to trick you. I'm not going to ask you to raise your hand or get up out of your chair, but I am going to ask you to do this. I'm going to ask you to bow your head, and I'm going to ask you to pray a prayer like this to God. Let's go ahead and begin to pray. And this is a rote prayer that I want to pray for you and have a long pause in it. Heavenly Father, please reveal to me my hurts. Why I hurt the way I do. Why I feel bitterness. Lord, don't let me hide pretending I don't hurt when I do hurt. Show me what's hurting me. Please, Lord. By your Holy Spirit, reveal to me the source of my pain. Now, Lord, I pray for people sitting here today as you have given a revelation that they will, with that first revelation, do this. Lord, I pray for that person who did to me by grace, by faith, by an act of my will, I forgive him, her. I release him, her. And I commit, by your grace, not to use that information against him, her, to him or her, to another person. And when the thoughts come obsessively into me, I pray for the grace to take a stand against them with my will, by my mouth, by the name of Jesus, and to release that person for Jesus' sake. Amen. If you will do that on a consistent basis in your life, I swear to you, you will experience a release in the area of mental health that few people in this world know anything about. And you will walk in a dimension of happiness that most people never experience. May God bless you. Let's sing our closing song.